If you will, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Our text this morning is Luke chapter 19, verse 45 through chapter 21, verse 4. So because of the length of the text, we'll begin simply by reading publicly the beginning and the end of our text. We'll read verses 45 through the end of chapter 19, and then we'll skip down and read the end of chapter 20 and the beginning of verse 21. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Beginning in verse 45 of chapter 19, Luke writes, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house should be a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." And skip down to verse 41 of chapter 20. "But he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you that we can come together and sing as a body of your care for us, that indeed you are a mighty fortress for us. And we praise you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you that it is in him and him alone that our hope is found, and that that hope is sure, because he is sure. This morning, may Christ be exalted, and may we rejoice in that. May we exalt him and exult in him this morning. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When I was a sophomore at Union, which wasn't too terribly long ago, 6 years, the position of minister to students at Union, which Andy Pettigrew now currently holds, was occupied by a man named Jay Ridenour. Some of you may remember him. And I remember one particular chapel that Jay stood up to speak, and he stood up and said, before he began his sermon, which you can tell how much the sermon meant to me, I don't remember the text and I don't remember what he said, but I remember this intro. He said, "It seems like every time I do it, my devotion or I come to the scriptures, I'm always trying to deduce some doctrine or some truth. I'm trying to come away with some statement of fact." He said, "Sometimes it's just good, particularly in the Gospels, for me to look and watch and enjoy my King being the King." I think that thought is what drives our text this morning. As we come to the text, we reach a turning point in Luke's gospel. If you remember, at the beginning, for a while, constantly, we hit the same themes of who is Jesus? How should we respond to him? We'll return to many of those themes this morning. And then the middle section, every week it was, how does a disciple live? What does a disciple look like? And now, starting with our text this morning, in Luke chapter 19, verse 45, Jesus finally makes it to Jerusalem. If you remember Lee's text last week, over and over again Luke made the point, he traveled here, he journeyed there, he prepared to go here. And starting with our text this morning, Jesus finally arrives, not to leave again. This is the culmination of Luke's gospel. So this morning, as we look at our text, we'll be looking at 8 separate stories. Luke gives us a number of them. We'll group them together into 5 main groups. And in each one of those groups, we will see specific topics that Jesus brings up. We'll see themes that he addresses. But as we look at the stories this morning, we must keep in mind, as we look at them, for those of us who are here and who are believers this morning, as we look at these stories, remember, this is your King being the King. You'll see Him put His enemies to shame. You'll see Him demonstrate His wisdom. You'll see Him prove again, just like last week, how He is the fulfillment of Scripture, of the Old Testament, how He is the promised Messiah. You'll see His greatness this morning. Perhaps you'd say, yippee, we get to see how great Jesus is again. I would say, if you are a follower of Christ, His greatness brings you every blessing you've ever had and ever will have. Your hope is in what we will see this morning. And if you're not a believer, as we look at the text this morning, I would say to you, you'll see this again and again. No matter how much you might hope that someday this stuff about Jesus is proven wrong, no matter how much you might wish it weren't true, Jesus Christ will not be defeated by His enemies. He is not in this text, and He will not be in eternity. So I pray that as you look at this text this morning, that you would submit to this King. So with that in mind, let's look at the text. Lee closed his text last week with this triumphal entry. Jesus rides near Jerusalem, rides in. The people throw their cloaks down on the ground, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus enters the city. And then it says He looks down at the city and He weeps over it, wishing that the city would repent. So now Jesus has made it to the city. What's the first thing He does? Well, as we turn to our text in verse 45, the first issue that comes up is the issue of authority. The first 2 stories in our text deal with this issue, and we see proper authority, specifically Jesus' authority demonstrated. Luke begins in verse 45. "And He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house should be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" This is probably not the entrance to the city that you would anticipate. It would be like if someone were to ride into Jackson today to great fanfare, and the first thing they did was run to the courthouse and run everybody out, talking about how corrupt they were. So to understand this story, we have to understand the background. It wasn't uncommon in Jesus' day for people to travel long distances to come to the temple to offer sacrifices. They had to come to the temple, they had to offer their sacrifices, and many times the journey was just too long to carry the animals with them. It was just a nuisance to have to carry the animals. So they would come to the temple, and there would be people at the temple selling animals that they could buy to sacrifice. Also, when they came to the temple, they had to pay what was called a temple tax, and it had to be paid in a particular currency. To use a modern example, if you were going to Mexico, you couldn't pay with it in American dollars. You would have had to use pesos. It was the same sort of idea. So if the people traveled from a distant land, they had to change their money over so they could pay the tax as they were supposed to. So understanding that background, we should ask, what in the world causes Jesus to get so irate here? His answer tells us what we need to know. His answer that we read, "My house should be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers," is actually a combination of 2 Old Testament quotes. The first one, "My house should be a house of prayer," comes from Isaiah 56, verse 7. Isaiah 56 is this glorious picture of the day when the temple will be the center of the world and people from every nation will come to it to worship. And in Isaiah 56, verse 7, we read that the temple will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So that's the ideal Jesus is holding up. You know that the prophet Isaiah said this, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples." But then he says, "You have made it a den of robbers." Again, this is an allusion to Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Jeremiah 7, in stark contrast to Isaiah 56, is a passage where Jeremiah is condemning the Israelites, saying, "You go out and you defraud people, you lie, you cheat, you steal, and then you dare to come into the temple and worship." Saying, "How dare you come before God to worship when you live unrighteous lives?" So here we see Jesus' problem is not the practice of selling animals and changing money per se. The problem is the heart of those doing this. What you have here is the perverting of the worship of God. It's degraded into this self-seeking, how can I benefit myself enterprise? Rather than coming into the temple to worship and to honor the Lord, you have people coming to make money and to further their own cause. So Jesus drives them out. No doubt, there is at least, at very least, a passing rebuke to those of us today. Now, our context is very different from this. The temple no longer stands. We no longer travel to the temple to offer sacrifices. But as we said, the problem here is not the practice. The problem here is the heart. And we do have hearts, much like those in this passage. So surely there's no less than a rebuke here to say, do not think that you can come into, that you can live life and claim to be living it for the glory of God, for His worship, for His glory, and yet serve yourself. And yet pursue your own goals, pursue your own advancement. But that said, the main point of this story, of Luke including this story about Jesus clearing out the temple, is the issue of authority. This cleansing of the temple, it wasn't like this happened every day. And the people sitting in the temple would have said, "Okay, clean up, we can come back in a couple hours and he'll be gone." This was not a common occurrence. Not just anyone could walk into the temple and immediately command an audience and drive everyone out. What you have here is authority being demonstrated. And Luke makes that clear beginning in verse 47. He says, "He was teaching daily in the temple," and he gives two responses. "The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." There are echoes here of Mark chapter 1, verse 27, in which Jesus casts out a demon, and then the people say, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." When Jesus steps into the temple and clears them out and then begins teaching, the Pharisees recognize there is a problem here. This is authority. And the people recognize this is a teaching with authority. And they hang on his every word. Luke continues this discussion by pointing out a debate that ensued. Starting in chapter 20, verse 1, we read this. "One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, 'Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?' He answered them, 'I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet.' So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Again, Luke is holding up for us proper authority demonstrated. What you have here, the authorities come to Jesus and they say, "What right do you have to do this? Who gave you the power to do this?" Jesus responds with a question of his own. The baptism of John, was it from man or from God? The response of the scribes and Pharisees is almost comical. They're looking for any way to get out of what's happened. It's almost humorous because they recognize the problem they're in. On one side, if they say John's baptism was from God, then they have to acknowledge Jesus is who he says he is. Because John pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." They recognize that if they say that, they know what that will mean. But on the other hand, they fear the people. Reading that the Pharisees, chief priests, and scribes feared the people should just send off alarm bells in our head. In Israel's history, even as Lee looked at last week in Ezekiel 34, the leaders of Israel were supposed to be the people who guarded Israel. If there was a false prophet, the leaders pointed them out and said, "Do not listen to him." They were the shepherds to guard the people of God. And here are the shepherds, so confused they don't even know what to do because they don't care about the sheep, they care about themselves. And so, at least, they answer honestly and say, "We don't know." To which Jesus responds, "Fine then, I won't tell you the answer to your question." But before we move on, you might say, "Well, why doesn't Jesus just answer their question?" Two things. One, I would say, even if he doesn't answer it, what you have here is Jesus embarrassing his enemies. What you have here is people coming trying to make Jesus look bad, to embarrass him. And you have Jesus demonstrating his wisdom, putting them to shame, making them be quiet. But then I would say, the way Jesus, quote, does not answer is an answer. If you look at the text, why does Jesus even bring up John? Because the answer to the John question is the answer to the Pharisees' question. You say, was the baptism of John from man or from God? It was from God. He was sent by God. God was the authority who gave him the power to do what he was doing. And likewise, that same authority sent the Son, Jesus Christ. John the Baptist saw this. "Behold the Lamb of God." At Jesus' baptism, Jesus is baptized, raised up. The voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The authority was demonstrated. D.A. Carson, writing on this text, says this: "Far from avoiding the religious leaders' question, Jesus answers their question so that the honest seeker of truth, unswayed by public opinion, will not fail to see who he is." The one who really wants to know what authority Jesus has to do these things would have heard the question about John and said, "It was from heaven, and so is this Son." So we see proper authority demonstrated. In the second part of our text, Luke moves on through the teachings of Jesus to show the proper response to that authority. Our next two stories, Jesus begins with a parable. Look at verse 9 of chapter 20. We read, "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully. And he sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.' The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people." So Jesus, having just demonstrated his authority, tells this parable. We'll come back to the meaning of the different parts of the parable in just a moment. But it's striking, as I was talking through the text this week, particularly with my wife, she brought up this question of, how in the world can the people respond, surely not, to this parable? The man lets the people oversee his vineyard. He goes away. He sends a servant. They beat him up. Another, they beat him up. Another, they beat him up. He sends his son, and they kill the son. And then Jesus says, what's he going to do when he comes back? He's going to destroy those people and give the vineyard to another. And the people say, surely not. And we think, what else is he going to do? Do you expect him to just overlook it? I think to understand their response of surely not, we have to understand the Jewish mindset of, in the Old Testament, over and over again, God uses this imagery of Israel as a vineyard and as a vine. This is God's image that Jesus is using here. And the people of Israel knew that. When Jesus is telling this parable, they would easily recognize, we are the tenants in charge of this vineyard. We are that, and God is the owner. They would have recognized that. Psalm chapter 80, the psalmist uses this imagery. He writes, you brought a vine out of Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, it took deep root and filled the land. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. Isaiah 5 is the same imagery. Isaiah writes, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. Again, we saw this last week, Jesus using this Old Testament imagery, and here we have it again. So the people of Israel know we are God's vine, we are God's vineyard, we are the chosen people of God. But what throws them in this parable is, it's taken away. They would have said, what do you mean it's taken away? Are the promises of God, are they going to fail? What? Why is it stripped from us? And who are you, Jesus, to say that it's taken from us? Who is this son rejected? So they answer, surely not. How can this happen? To which Jesus responds in this way. The imagery here is striking. If you can imagine this scene going on. Jesus has just told this parable. They responded, and it says, when they heard this, they said, surely not. But he, Jesus, looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus looks at them and says, you want to know how it's taken away? Explain this to me. And he quotes the psalm that Nate began our service with this morning, saying, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Psalm 118, as Nate read it, is this, the psalmist rejoicing that everyone has been against him. Everyone has turned against him. In his sense, the stone has been rejected. But God has saved him, has delivered him, has made him the cornerstone. And Jesus points out that Psalm 118, finds its fulfillment in me. You want to know what that psalm was ultimately talking about? It was me. You want to know who the servants in the parable are that are sent and beaten? They're the prophets. You want to know who the son is? It's me. You're rejecting me. And it's going to bring your own destruction. Jesus is making clear to Israel, in the parable, rejection of the son is rejection of the owner's authority. Remember earlier we talked about proper authority. Here we see a wrong response to authority. And Jesus is saying, you know my authority, I've just demonstrated it. If you respond wrongly to me, it will bring your own destruction. As he says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Let me pause here for just a moment to say, verse 19, it says, then, after Jesus quoted this psalm and declared himself to be the cornerstone, then it says, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived he told this parable against them. They understood. They understood that the son in the parable was Jesus, and that rejecting him was rejecting the owner. And yet they persevered in their rejection. So let me pause for just a moment. The next section of our text continues this theme, but let me just say this. Jesus Christ, as he points out with Psalm 118, is the stone that the builders rejected. As we finish out Luke's gospel here in the next few weeks, eventually we will come to a part that's not a shock to any of us because we're familiar with it, but we will see Jesus crucified. We won't be able to experience what his disciples experienced that day after he was crucified. The hopelessness and the despair of thinking, this one who said he was the Savior, who said he was the Messiah, is dead. It was all wrong. Where do we go from here? And though we can rejoice in it, we won't be able to know their joy on the day when he rose either. Not in the same historical way that they did. To be able to see him and say, glory to God, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And I would say this to those of us who are here. If you are here and you are a believer, you have repented of your sins, placed your faith in Christ, and you follow him as your Lord, you should rejoice that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Why? Because this stone that was rejected, God has set as the cornerstone of his church, the one on whom the rest of the church will be built. And those of us who are believers, Peter uses this image to say, you yourselves are being built into a holy dwelling place for the Lord, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Why do we gather together on Sunday mornings and worship as a body? Why do we make meals for people? Why do we fellowship together during the week? It is because Jesus Christ has been made the cornerstone. Nothing binds us together except what we have together in Christ. If you ever get tired of Christ and who he is, then you tire of the body. Because everything we have is in him. He is the cornerstone. And for those here who have not repented and believed and placed your faith in Christ, for those who do not follow him as Lord, I would say, repent. This stone of stumbling, make sure you don't stumble over it. Because if you stumble over it, you will be broken into pieces. You say, I don't understand how Jesus could have been all these things. I don't understand why he had to die. To that I would say, do not let the fact that you don't understand drive you away. Don't stumble, because you'll be broken. And perhaps you just say, I don't care about Christ. Why should I care about anything he did? I'll just ignore him. This stone that was rejected will crush you to pieces. Do not reject it. It is the cornerstone. And you can have life. Judgment is not yet, but judgment is coming. So, Jesus begins with this parable saying, here's the wrong way to respond to authority. And then he uses a question that's brought to him to demonstrate the right way. Starting in verse 20 of chapter 20, he says, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. So here again, you have people coming to Jesus with a question. Not a genuine question. They're trying to embarrass him. Luke even says they are spies who pretended to be sincere. And you can hear this false building up of Jesus dripping from their lips. "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly. You truly teach the way of God." This isn't a genuine question. This is an attempt to embarrass him. And so they ask, "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" It's difficult for us to understand the question because we live in a society where taxes... Conclusion, they're as certain as death, is how the proverb goes. But in Israel's day, you're talking about a nation that had been a nation. To pay tribute to someone was to say, "Our allegiance belongs to this one." If they were going to give taxes to Caesar, they were saying, "Our allegiance belongs to Caesar." So the trick in the question is, if Jesus says, "Yes, pay taxes," then he's saying, "Your allegiance is to Caesar rather than God." But if he answers, "No, don't pay taxes," he'll be arrested by the Romans because he's not obeying the law. But again, what do we see? We see Jesus. He says, "Bring me a denarius," a Roman coin. He says, "Who's on it?" "Caesar." He says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Jesus is pointing out all proper authorities are due a proper response. It is not unlawful for Caesar to have you pay taxes, so pay him his taxes. What is due to Caesar? The tribute, so give it to him. But do not give Caesar what is due to God. Worship, praise, obedience. Ultimately, respond to a proper authority, you respond with proper allegiance. So, for those of us here this morning, the two that Jesus lists are easy. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Later New Testament writers, like Paul in Romans, Peter will pick this up to say, the government is an authority given by God, and you are to obey them so long as they do not command you to disobey God. Whether it be the speed limit, taxes, anything. Not breaking into others' property, not stealing. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. For those of you who work, proper authority. Render to your boss what is due to your boss. Do your work well as unto the Lord. For children who are here, your parents are an authority. Render to your parents what is due to your parents. Obey them, honor them, submit to them. They are an authority given by God. And to all of us here, give to God the things that are due to God. Obedience, honor, praise, allegiance, submission. Render to God the things that are God's. And then again, we can rejoice because we see they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. So, we've seen proper authority demonstrated. We've seen the proper response to proper authority laid out. In the third section of our text, we see this theme of the reality and glory of the resurrection. Starting in verse 27, we read, "There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, and the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, who seven had her as wife?' And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him.' Then some of the scribes answered, 'Teacher, you've spoken well,' for they no longer dared to ask him any questions." Now, this text, for one, the text itself can be somewhat confusing. And then two, we can ask, what in the world is this text doing here? The question these people bring to him, again, is not a genuine question. We saw earlier, spies came to him and asked him a question. And then here, the Sadducees don't even believe in the resurrection. What are they doing asking a question about the resurrection? Trying to put him to shame. Trying to embarrass him. Again, we will see Jesus put to shame his enemies. The question they ask comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's a process called levirate marriage. "I don't have any brothers, but if I did," the concept is this, "if I were to die and leave my wife, and we didn't have any kids, my younger brother, the first child born from that marriage, would have my name, so that my name would continue and wouldn't die out." This issue of a name and a heritage in Israel was a very big deal. It was a big deal for someone's name to simply cease to exist. So the concept was, if my brother marries my wife, my name will continue. So they say, what if this happens seven times? If I had been there, I would have just laughed even at this scenario. But perhaps it could happen. They bring up this concept. And much to their surprise, they think they're just going to embarrass Jesus. Let's hear his answer and see how ridiculous he looks defending the resurrection. This is a difficult situation. I wonder how he'll answer this. But surprisingly, different ways. First, he simply makes clear to them, it's irrelevant, because there will be no marriage in the kingdom. There will be no marriage in the resurrection of the dead. He points out, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, meaning simply those who fulfill what is necessary to enter the kingdom, he says they neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. So the Sadducees are asking this question because this issue of a heritage is a big deal. Whose name? How will the name be carried on in the kingdom? If these seven brothers are there, six of them are just going to be left out. Their names are going to be forgotten. Because all seven brothers will stay alive. There's no need to carry on their name through a son. They will still be alive to carry on their own name. But even on top of that, he says, verse 36, they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. What in the world is Jesus talking about? The reference is this. One of the main purposes for which angels are created was to praise God the Father. All throughout Scripture, as they come up again and again, they are seen praising God the Father. Jesus is saying, this issue of a name and of carrying on your heritage won't even be an issue in the kingdom. Your name and carrying on your own heritage doesn't mean anything because you will exist for the glory of God. It will not matter if people know your name, because they will know God's name. Even as Tom referenced this morning in Sunday school, in the book of Hosea, God says to Hosea, "There will come a day when those who are not called my people will be called sons of the living God." When will that day be? Jesus says, "Those who are worthy to attain the age to come will be equal to angels, and they are sons of God," being sons of the resurrection. So the Sadducees ask this question, and Jesus answers by saying, "Your question is a moot question, because marriage, all its purposes will be fulfilled. The shadow will be gone, the reality will be there, Christ and His church." But then he goes even further, starting in verse 37. Now, having answered their question, he attacks the fact that they don't even believe in the resurrection. He says, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." So Jesus goes out of his way not only to answer their question, but to address the fact that they don't believe in the resurrection. And he quotes Exodus 3:15, in which Moses encounters the burning bush. He says to him, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you.'" One, why does Jesus bring up a text from Exodus? He does this because the Sadducees held up the first five books of the Bible as the ultimate. So he's addressing them from their own scriptures. But secondly, his point is, God would not have said that if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob weren't still alive. If they were not then living with God. The point is not that God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus is pointing out to them, your own scriptures cause you to believe in the resurrection of the dead. You must. So, it wouldn't be wrong for us to say, what in the world is this doing here? I think we can answer that this way. As we've seen throughout Luke's gospel, and even last week in Lee's text, one of Jesus' main purposes was to prepare his followers for what was to come. He's teaching them, do this, be a disciple in this way. One of his purposes is also to reveal him more about himself. Why does the resurrection come up here? It shouldn't be a surprise to us who know that 2 chapters from now, 4 weeks from now, or however long it will be before we reach Luke 24, Jesus will be raised from the dead. His soul, they need to believe in the resurrection. So he says, look at your own scriptures demonstrate this. Believe this, because in a number of days even, I will be raised from the dead. And if you can't wrap your minds around it, you'll be lost. But if you will but believe that men are raised from the dead, you'll believe that I am raised from the dead. Because as Paul will say later on, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, you are still dead in your sins. Why does he bring this up here? Because it's part of who Christ is. The issue is not just the resurrection in general, but the resurrection of Christ, which we know happened. So, we've seen in our first 3 sections, proper response to that authority. We've seen the reality and glory of the resurrection. In our last 2 sections, we see our first 2 topics brought up again. Look at verses 41 through 44 of chapter 20. "But he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" So, having already seen proper authority, Jesus brings up again this issue of authority. To understand what Jesus is saying, we need to understand a few things about Old Testament Israel. all the Israelites readily recognized the Messiah will be David's son. They knew this to be the case. 2 Samuel 7, which we have read before, God tells David, "I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Psalm 132, verse 11 says, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which you will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." So the Jews knew the Messiah would be David's son. Two, in the Jewish culture, it was impossible for a son to be greater than his father. Simply by nature of having a son, because the son had come from him. Third, Psalm 110 that Jesus quotes in the Jewish culture was held up as a messianic psalm. They read the psalm and it was impossible to see anything else but the fact that this psalm was talking about a great king who was to come. And then fourth, in Israelite culture, the king was the apex of the nation. Their authority structure went God, king. So for the king to call anyone greater than himself would have been wrong. Would have been blasphemy, even. Because only God was higher than the king. So with that in mind, Jesus, they've been trying to embarrass him. They've been asking him questions. Now he says, "Let me ask you a question." Psalm 110, David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" How can David call his son his Lord? He's pointing out a problem in the view of those listening to him. They knew the Messiah would be the son of David, but they hadn't thought through that the Messiah would be God himself, that he would be the Lord himself. Jesus is saying, you need to deal with this. Because in essence, what David is saying is this: the Lord God the Father said to my Lord, meaning my descendant, the Messiah, calling the Lord. I'm telling you he's greater than me. God the Father said to the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand," which we read earlier in the psalm, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of God is the hand of ultimate power. It is a position of power and authority. So God the Father says to the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand," the position of authority, "until all your enemies are crushed." Jesus is pointing out to his hearers, you need to understand this about the Messiah. He will be the fulfillment of Psalm 110, and he will be God himself. Greater even than David, the king who wrote the psalm. And he will be exalted to the right hand of God the Father. We can read that. And some might say, yes, but Jesus never specifically says that's about him. He simply says he's talking about the Messiah, whoever that might be. We would miss the point of this text as believers living 2,000 years after this happened if we did not make that connection. Because Paul made that connection in the text that Tom read earlier, and the author of Hebrews made that connection as he quotes that same text to point out that Jesus is greater than the angels because he's exalted to the right hand of the Father. Again, we have Jesus held up as in being in a position of authority, exalted to the right hand of the Father until all his enemies are made his. Now, again, for those who are not believers, perhaps you would say, you keep talking about the Lord judging me. The Lord hasn't judged me yet. I've lived my life how I've wanted to. Where is the judgment of the Lord? Where is it? Show it to me. To you, I would say, be very careful. You do not understand that the patience of God is meant to lead you to repentance. Don't gloat in the fact that judgment hasn't come yet. Praise the Lord that judgment has not yet come. And repent and believe, because judgment might come 5 minutes from now. It might come 5 years from now. It might come 100 years from now. But it will come. This prophecy will be fulfilled. All the enemies of Christ will be made His footstool. The last enemy to be destroyed will be death. And then God, the Son, will take the kingdom and He will present it to God the Father so that God might be all in all. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Jesus Christ, when He died, did not stay dead. He rose and He ascended into heaven. Where did He go when He ascended? To the right hand of the Father. And He reigns there now. If you're not a believer, repent and believe, because judgment will come. The Lord simply won't forget about you. He will either save you or He will judge you. For those who are believers, even now, live as if this authority is a reality. It's easy for us to say there will come a day in the future when Jesus will reign and all His enemies will be defeated. But if that's what Jesus wanted His disciples to do with His authority, then why did He tell His disciples in Matthew 28, "Now all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations." Jesus' position of authority matters now. It matters now. Not just when you die, not just at the resurrection, it matters now. Do you submit to Him as Lord now? Jesus Christ is reigning. Do you fight sin as if Jesus Christ is reigning? Do we encourage one another as if our Lord Jesus Christ, the stone that the builders rejected, is reigning? It matters in life now. Because we can fight sin. We can share the gospel. Jesus commanded us to. And it will bear fruit. The Lord said to My Lord, "Sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies Your footstool." It matters now. The authority matters. And then to close our text, we see, just as early, so here we see authority and the proper response. Look at verse 45 of chapter 20. "And in the hearing of all the people, He said to His disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" Earlier, Jesus told a parable against the scribes and the Pharisees and said they don't respond rightly to authority. Again here, look at the scribes and beware of them, for they don't respond rightly to authority. They seek to exalt themselves. They seek the praise of others. They don't. They do not respond rightly. Beware of them and do not be like them. Surely for us, there is an exhortation. Do not seek to exalt yourself. As those who follow God, there is no place in our following for exalting ourselves. Everything you have has been given to you by God. Do not seek to make yourself look good by making others look bad. You have no place for that. If anyone is to be humble, it's to be us. Because we've received mercy. So we should show mercy. So if that's how we are not to respond, how are we to respond? With a story that's probably familiar to most of us, starting in verse 1 of chapter 21. "Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and He saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. And He said, 'Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty
put in all she had to live on. So in contrast to the scribes, what does Jesus hold up? He holds up a widow who gives, if you take what she gave and you put it into our currency, she gave what would pay for less than a quarter of an hour of labor. Less than 15 minutes, about 10 minutes worth of labor. That's how much money in your own head and figure out how much that is. It's not much. I spend that much on Mountain Dew and Snickers almost every day probably. So it's not much. But the point of Jesus' example is not the amount she gave, it's the heart with which she gave it. Here you have the scribes and the rich who are going up to this offering box and putting in all of their money. Maybe somebody put in enough to build somewhere else, another thing for God. I mean, even now, perhaps somebody puts enough into the offering plate to build another church. Perhaps enough to fulfill our budget for a year. The amount is irrelevant. It is the heart. The woman gave everything she had. She was willing even to die to obey what God had told her to do. This was something God had commanded His people to do, bring offerings to the temple, offer them to God. And she obeyed, possibly at the cost of her own life. We don't know how this turned out. But Jesus says she gave all she had. The issue is the sacrifice. Maybe there are some of you here who the Lord has blessed you greatly financially. I would say, don't gloat and rejoice in how much you give. Examine and see if you give with a heart of sacrifice, humility. Perhaps you sit here, maybe even as a college student, and say, I think I have only about enough in my account to buy a Mountain Dew and a Snickers. I would say, it is not the amount that you give that honors the Lord. It is your heart in giving that honors the Lord. There is a proper response to proper authority. I mentioned earlier, the government rightly requires certain things from us. But their authority only extends so far. There are certain things the government cannot do. So there are certain things you don't have to give to the government. Likewise, your boss at work, as I mentioned earlier. There are certain things there on time. You're to do the things He gives you to do. There are certain things He cannot command you to do. And you don't have to give Him those things. But what do you give to the authority who rules over the whole world? It's easy for us to say, I know what I'm supposed to give to the government. Here's what I give to them. Here's what I give to my boss. For children, I obeyed my parents. Here's what I give to them. But what do you give to the one who rules the world? The only proper offering is everything. Is your life as a holy and acceptable act of worship before God. What is the sphere of Jesus Christ's authority? Jesus Christ is an heir of the whole world. The whole world is His. So what do you give to someone whose authority extends over the whole world? Allegiance of everything you have. There's not a single example we could give of something that is ours and not God's. So our responsibility is to respond rightly to His authority. So this morning, we'll come to the table together as a body. And as we think about our text this week, what will we think on? What have we seen? We've seen Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Messiah, exalted. We've seen Him hold up Himself as the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture again and again and again. We've seen Him put His enemies to shame again and again and again. We've seen the greatness of our Savior in His wisdom, in His power, in His strength. So for those who are not believers, I would say, do not reject Him any longer, because judgment will not be postponed forever. Time is short. Repent and believe, for His enemies will be crushed. Of God being crushed. I do not rejoice in thinking about friends, possibly even family members, who will be crushed. I want them to repent and believe, and they will be saved. The stone will not crush them. For those of us who are believers, I would say, this morning as we prepare to go, as you come to the table, rejoice, because God has given us, Jesus has given us, a visible reminder of His greatest act of power. When His body was broken and put into the tomb because it was dead, it was that body glorified that was raised up 3 days later. The blood that was not shed for no purpose. No forgiveness of sins. It was necessary. It was power. So if you're a believer, rejoice in your Savior and submit to Him as Lord. In taking this, you're saying, I have repented, I have believed, and I will follow Him as my Lord and Savior. So do that. Live as if His authority is a reality. Render to God the things that are God's. So now as we come forward, we'll take a moment of silence. The ushers will come forward. The musicians will come forward. And then we invite everyone who is a believer in good standing with an evangelical church to take of this with us. We'll distribute all the elements, then we'll take of them together as a church. That as we have this moment of silence, that we would look at our own hearts. First of all, see, have we submitted ourselves to Jesus Christ in salvation? If so, do we live in submission to His authority? Do we rejoice in His greatness and in who He is? May we do that now. So let's pray. Let's bow our heads as these come forward.